Bibles to Micah chapter 3. In breaking these passages up in sections to preach, I didn't know that I was going to be the one that got the judgment passages. Back-to-back judgment passages in chapter 1 and 3. Jack got a little bit of hope there in chapter 2. And then chapter 4. Stay tuned for chapter 4 because there is great hope even in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment. One of the things that we do here as a church is we preach verse by verse through the scriptures. That way, even if we don't necessarily want to preach it, we do. Because it's all good and it's all God's word. Though these particular words, I will just warn you, are hard. They are strong words. But they are needed words, and I think needed for even a time such as ours. So if you're able, stand with me as I read the chapter, Micah chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from there and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people. Strip off their skin from them, break their bones and spread them out as for the pot and as meat in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who led my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they call out peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they set themselves apart for war. Therefore, it will be night for you, without vision, and darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will grow black over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be humiliated. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her heads pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Evil will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house of God will become high places of a forest." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. These are hard words. They are difficult words of judgment. Lord, may your people this morning have ears to hear. May they have eyes to see. Lord, may they learn to love your justice. Lord, may they learn to love your way. Lord, may we be convicted by the words that we read, for we live in a similar climate. Lord, may your church be built up and established according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. You are likely familiar with Romans chapter 13. And its instruction on government, the fact that government is something that the Lord himself has appointed and established. He himself, of course, being the highest authority as both creator and king. As we read in Psalm 95, there's nothing in the universe for which he does not say, "This belongs to me." And so he is the highest authority over all nations, whether they recognize that or not. We know that God has delegated authority to various governing bodies. If you read through the scriptures, you will see them. Husbands and fathers are to provide a governing, protective authority over his wife and his children. Elders in the church, local bodies protected by shepherds and elders who teach and feed and instruct and help those in the church. They have a measure of delegated authority. Christ is head. Christ is king. But he has given these under-shepherds responsibility and authority. And we also know from the scriptures, whether Romans 13 or even in 1 Peter and other passages, that God has established governing bodies in particular boundaries, whether that's federal governments or state governments or some form of local government. But scripture is very clear. The Lord has given them, he has allotted them a delegated authority, a realm that they are to govern and care and watch for. Each branch of authority, the home, the church, the state, or the boundary of a nation, each authority is designed as a necessary restraint in a world of sinners. What makes this difficult is that those who are governing are also sinners. And that's why we long for the kingdom that is going to be spoken of in Micah 4 next week. Right? We long for that kingdom. We long for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule and to reign in perfect justice and righteousness. In the meantime, we have fellow sinners who have been given responsibility to govern and to protect other sinners from going into further sin. Each of those restraints, the Father, the church, the elders and governing bodies are established by the Lord. They are appointed by him and they are to operate according to certain things. Now, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Hear them. This is the purpose of governing bodies. It's not for themselves, but rather this. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so, did you notice there, government is not a threat to those whose behavior is good. It is a threat to those whose behavior is evil and wicked, and their job is to punish such evil. This is God's design for government. But what happens when the government appointed by God, as he has appointed all government bodies, turns from that divine design and instead of protecting good, they're protecting evil? Instead of rewarding good and punishing evil, they've turned that on its head. So what happens when the government fails to do as they're supposed to? Well, one thing can be certain, chaos. Chaos is one thing that happens. Rebellion, some even justifiable. But what we do know is that when government behaves in an evil manner, they forfeit their divine purpose. And instead of being a good thing, it becomes an evil thing, a restrictive thing, a cruel thing, an inequitable thing, an unjust and corrupt thing, an authoritative and perhaps even totalitarian type thing. And so God has designed something good, and man has turned it astray, has turned it on its head. And we have an example of that here in Micah chapter 3. You'll remember that after Solomon, there was a divide that took place because of his son, a divide in the nation of Israel, which led 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. We usually refer to them as Israel to the north and Judah to the south. So that's not always true in the scriptures. But we know that the 10 tribes, there was not a singular king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They almost immediately rebelled and went into all sorts of sin, especially idolatry, adopting foreign gods and bringing them in and worshiping them. And we know that throughout Israel's history, during this time, the Lord would send prophets to warn, prophets to instruct, prophets as a form of a speed bump to slow them down in terms of their wickedness. And we know that God used nations both for the northern tribes and the southern tribes. He used other nations, Assyria, to punish the children of Israel in the north. And we know that in the context of Micah, that those Assyrians are either in the process of taking over the northern kingdom, or they already have, and they're pressing in on Judah. And the Lord has sent Micah, along with contemporaries like Isaiah and others, to proclaim the sure judgment that is coming. And you'll notice in our text, in chapter 3, there's a series of oracles. There's a series of indictments or charges that the Lord is levying against governing bodies, people in authority, people who should know better, who should be practicing righteousness, but instead are practicing evil. And there's these three indictments followed by a verdict. And so I want us to look at each of those. The first one we see in verses 1 through 3, and I've entitled this a perversion of partiality. A perversion of partiality. Notice that Micah addresses Judah's civil magistrates. Look at verse 1. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. We know that they'll be addressed again in verse 9, that final charge that is brought against them. These are the judges and the officials responsible for impartiality in ruling a court case. It was their job to be concerned for justice, for ensuring that the poor, those who were low in social standing, were not oppressed by the powerful. That the land thieves and the inheritance embezzlers of chapter 2 were to be rightly judged by these heads, by these rulers. Instead, what we find them doing is providing cover for these criminals. Look for a moment with me at Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want to just read a couple of verses here. I want you to notice how Israel was established. Now, it is true that Israel had a king at this particular time, but I want you to listen to how Moses establishes the people of Israel in terms of justice. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 1. Moses says this, "Choose wise and understanding and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your," what? "As your heads." The very people he is addressing here in Micah. "Then you answered and answered me and said, 'The thing which you have said to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I gave them as heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judge at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the sojourner who is with them or with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike.'" And in other words, those who had high status in terms of social status, of wealth, of placement in society, and those who did not, namely the poor, the sojourner, the foreigner. And then it says this, "You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." And so Moses kind of provides that kind of that place of a prophet, of a king almost, right? But there were these judges, these heads, and they possessed a responsibility. They were not to be influenced in their judgments by social status. In fact, that Hebrew idiom there literally means "do not regard faces." Do not regard faces. That's to say, don't be impressed by those people's reputation or appearance or social standing. And notice that Moses says this fairness is not just a legal matter, but a theological one. The end of verse 17 says, "For the judgment is God's." I mean, how necessary for these judgments to be right and fair and equitable, and there not to be partiality, for you are standing in as God's given authority for good, not for evil. And so they needed to render a fair and equitable verdict in a court case because they were ultimately accountable to God. No partiality was to be given. That even, notice, to the sojourner. You think about the nation of Israel and their attempts at being equal, a foreigner who had no rights in the covenant community and yet was protected from gross partiality, from injustice. And it really does represent that the law really did take into account the imago Dei, the fact that every human being, foreigner and, you know, not, right, a resident, they're all image bearers of God. And so there is a justice and a fairness that is to be given to them, even in these various court cases and proceedings. You don't have to judge a person on the basis of their social status or standing, but there is to be fairness and justice, understanding there is a right thing and there is a wrong thing, and we are to choose that which is righteous. A rich man was not to have advantage in a case because he was rich. A poor man or foreigner was not to be at a disadvantage because they were poor or not from around here. In Micah's day, the courts, the rulers and heads were behaving like the criminals. Notice the pointed question at the end of verse 1 where he says this, "Is it not for you to know justice?" This is more than a thorough knowledge of the law. The same Hebrew verb is used in Amos 3 when Yahweh says, "You only," talking about Israel, "you only have I known among all the nations of the earth." Now, certainly, he doesn't mean mere cognitive, intellectual knowledge
Because the Lord knows every nation. He knows every boundary. He knows every king. He's over all of them. But that is to say, he had this unique and special relationship. It was a knowledge that included relational care, protective care. He had set his affections on Israel and chosen them, and so he knew them. These leaders were to know justice in that kind of way. Micah says, isn't justice supposed to be your deepest concern? It should be so close to you. It should be your closest interest. This protective care that you have been allotted and given by the Lord. And so Micah indicts them because justice wasn't their deepest concern. It should have been, but shamefully it wasn't. And notice the character, he says, verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. These heads, these officials, they were in direct opposition with Yahweh because Yahweh loves good and hates evil. Psalm 45:7 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That is God's very nature. That is his very character. So to love good and to hate evil is another way of saying what it means to be a true member of God's covenant people. In fact, Psalm 97 says, God's covenant people hate evil, you who love Yahweh. The people of God are to love righteousness. They love justice. They desire justice, not just for themselves, but for anyone. There's something that rises up within us when we see an act of injustice. It should. It should enrage us. God's people cannot wink at evil. They cannot excuse evil in their own lives or the lives of others. We certainly cannot call evil good. God's people who love God as a result of loving him hate what he hates, and he hates evil. And these judicial heads, these leaders, had turned justice on its head. Instead of hating evil, they loved it. Instead of loving good, they hated it. They were not at all representing Yahweh or his character. Here is a government that has gone astray. A government that has gone off the rails. These heads are anything but civil servants. There's nothing servant about them. They're not there to serve. They're there to take. And Micah even alludes to this very reality. They weren't protecting rights. They were crushing people. And Micah shines a light to expose this outrageous evil that was there. And he does so by painting a rather savage picture. It's graphic in verses 2 and 3. He really exposes what's happening. Metaphorically, he gives this image of tearing and ripping and eating flesh and stripping off their skin and making it into a soup, essentially. I mean, he's using the concept of a cannibal that fillets open the body, consumes flesh, pulverizes bones, and makes it into a soup. These guys weren't serving people. They were consuming them. That's the image. They weren't serving. They weren't looking for justice. They were looking for themselves. They weren't protecting. This is perversion. This is corruption. And Micah and the other prophets were calling them out for that kind of corruption. Their prophetic voice was unanimous. God is against you. God's judgment is coming against you for such perversion. These judges are partial to what suits them, partial to what benefits them, or literally what fills their pockets. We see it today in our own leaders and in our own heads, do we not? Corruption is deep. And it's bipartisan, right? I mean, let's be honest. Let's be real. We have leaders, and this is probably a small example, but I think it's one that's worth noting. Leaders who promote climate change, wanting you to be more green, wanting you to lessen your carbon footprint. They tax you accordingly. They make you change all your light bulbs to LED. That was expensive. Remember that? And then encourage you even to go electric by 2035, all the while flying around in private jets, all the while spending funds that they had received from climate change activists. Right? I mean, it runs deep. The desire, whenever money is involved, it's amazing who you can corrupt. Leaders who during the height of COVID were telling you not to gather with your loved ones or to be masked and vaxxed and patient with these restrictions, all the while, what are they doing? They're in restaurants with no masks. Their children are all in school as yours are at home. And remember, not only leaders in governing officials, but even I heard it from churches too, the banner of loving thy neighbor. I mean, let's not forget that people lost their jobs and their livelihood. Protesters and looters were, of course, exempt from these no gathering mandates. And as we found out, they were absolutely exempt from being prosecuted for their crimes. It's corruption. There's no other way to look at this. This is corruption of the highest order, where evil is praised. Corruption runs deep. And it doesn't matter what branch, federal, state, even city. How often do we hear of some even city official that we didn't even know they were the city official? And they're going to prison because they embezzled funds. I mean, we even joke about the corruption that runs so deep. It should frighten us a little. You know, we talk a lot about Epstein not killing himself, right? Again, I don't know. I don't know what happened. But here's what we do know. We know there's an island, and we know there were high officials, people that we would know, who were on that island, engaging in some of the most perverse and gross, wicked things, and yet they are completely exempt currently from being prosecuted. That's wicked. That is a corruption. These are crimes against humanity. These are crimes against children. Add the fact that our governing officials know very well the evil and the harm that is created by the porn industry. The fact that human sex trafficking is a billion-dollar business with 100,000 children, young girls and children who are abducted every year in the United States, and they turn a blind eye. Certainly, one part is corrupt leaders who stand to make a profit off the lives of other humans. That is part of it. And it's shocking. It really is. It makes you not want to watch the news, but it's a reality. Listen, wherever there is in the exchange of money, you can believe the potential for corruption exists. And it happens. And it's not good. And it's an injustice. It happens in level of Congress. It happens to the level of executive branch with presidents. It happens in the judicial system. How often we've heard of people who've been incarcerated for most of their known lives for crimes they did not commit. There is gross injustice on every level, and it's overwhelming. Our governing bodies understand that the child in the womb is a living human, but vote in favor of life. But a vote in favor of life will cost them a vote. And so they choose a vote, their own pocket, instead of calling something evil that is. These kinds of injustices and evils are as old as the fall. Anyone who's done any measure of world civilization, right? Any measure, all those homeschool moms who had to teach history, you know. right? You know of the evils of whatever civilization, Egyptian, Roman, Greek, corruption. We live on a fallen planet, and God had chosen these people and he had set them apart, and even they were prone to perversion, corruption, and partiality. Notice the verdict here, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Then they will cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer them." It's a frightening verdict. No rescue. No rescue. So we see the perversions of partiality, and the verdict of Yahweh is there will be no rescue. These vultures will cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer. There's some irony here in that verb cry out. It's a technical term. It involves one who is appealing to a judge for help because they've been a victim. Isn't it interesting? Here's the irony. Those that are creating victims are the ones asking for relief. So these officials have shown no equity in their judgments, and yet they are appealing to Yahweh, or they will appeal to Yahweh when judgment comes for equity. Be fair, though they've never been fair themselves. It really is hypocrisy. They may indeed cry out in distress from their apparent victimhood, but Micah says he won't answer. In fact, it's even worse. Notice what he says. Instead, what will he do? He will hide his face from them at that time. Why? Because they have practiced evil deeds. Do you remember the priestly prayer in Numbers 6? Aaron was to pronounce this blessing over the children of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make what? His face to shine upon you and give you peace. May Yahweh lift up his face on you. May it shine on you. That is the priestly prayer. And what do you have here in Micah? He will hide his face from them. This is judgment. It's piercing words. And no blessing on them. Judgment will befall them. No answer, no relief. These public servants who have been nothing but predators will be disappointed in their own cry for help. They've rejected the Lord in their perversion and partiality, and now the Lord will reject them. It really is tragic. It is shocking. Israel stands as an example to other nations. The beacon of all nations is an example to us of what not to do, to turn from wickedness, to turn from injustice and partiality. And we really need to be reminded that the text or the scriptures are very clear that the nations will be judged. The governors and presidents and parliaments don't get a pass for their injustices. In fact, in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm speaking of the priestly king, and it says of him, "He will crush kings in the days of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth." And guys, by the way, read Psalm 110, that passage there, and then read Revelation 19. It's exactly what happens. Christ comes as judge. And so this really is, sure, it's written to Israel. Sure, it is written to the heads and the officials of Israel. But it is a warning to every nation that would oppose God. Unfortunately, this corruption goes much deeper than just the governing bodies of Israel and their partiality. Look at verse 5.
Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets. So here you have Micah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and others who are proclaiming to return to the Lord. And you have other prophets who aren't leading them to the Lord, but away from Him. Astray, it says. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they call out peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they set themselves apart for war. This leads us to the second indictment, and that is the perversion of proclamation. The perversion of proclamation, or you could just say the perversion of the prophets. The perversion of the prophets. They were supposed to speak the word of God. That was their responsibility. That was their job. To call people back to the Lord in repentance. And instead they've led the people astray. He even kind of continues that cannibal metaphor. When they have something to bite with their teeth. I mean, the image is when they're being given something, when they're getting money or riches or whatever it might be, again, corruption because of bribery, right? Because of payment, right? And so clearly it has to do with them getting something out of it. These prophets essentially are mercenaries. If they get something, they give something nice. Peace. But if they don't get something, they have a message of war and judgment. These guys are mercenaries. That verb there, bite, it's used 10 other times in the Old Testament. And in every case, it's in reference to a snake's bite. It's fitting. How appropriate. The prophet's bite is as lethal as a serpent's. How tragic. How tragic that the people of Israel, the people of God, had strayed so far that the prophets who were told to declare the full revelation that God had given them, and they were using it for their own gain. They were using it for their own perks, their own prosperity. If you prospered them, they prospered you. Peace. These prophets were letting the size of the fee determine the content of their prophecy. This is really the ancient version of the prosperity gospel in our own day. Or even worse, fortune telling. Give me some money and I'll tell you your future. And it's usually always good. Have you noticed that? The more shekels, the more the prophet's eyes would light up and would exclaim something good. They were prophets for hire, peddling a safe and secure message of peace. By the way, this was not just one small problem. You see that same problem in Jeremiah. You see that same problem in Ezekiel, that as you have these prophets that we are familiar with, the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels, right? You have other prophets, unnamed, who are using the word of God, the prophetic office, to make some money and also to declare peace. All the prophets were saying, and by the way, these guys are all unpopular. There's a reason why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, right? Because nobody liked his message. And so you had this other group. Ezekiel 13:6 says that these prophets who saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace. In other words, it was the direct opposite of what God had said. God had said, repent or judgment is coming. These prophets would say, God is with us. Peace is upon Israel. They were saying the direct opposite. And Yahweh says, these aren't my prophets. There's no peace. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Wow. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace.
These are the words of Yahweh, but there is no peace. They're proclaiming peace. All the while, Yahweh is proclaiming judgment. You know, I can't help but think of the prophetic voice of the church, not in the sense of receiving new revelation, because I don't think that's happening. I think we have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. But the church still has a prophetic voice in proclaiming the entirety of the counsel of God, the word of God. Micah 3. Nahum, right? Those passages that speak of his judgment, Revelation 19 and others that speak of eternal judgment. We are all too familiar with the prosperity preachers of our own day peddling this kind of genie, right, kind of God who is there for their own pleasure. Right, who if you just give the right monetary amount or offering or faith gift, God will turn around and give you your wildest dreams, all the health and wealth and prosperity you could imagine. And we can see these current prosperity preachers, even in our text and others, throughout the prophets, especially because it seems to always benefit them, right? The Kenneth Copelands and the Creflo Dollars and the T.D. Jakes and the Joyce Meyers with their jets and their mansions, right? They're definitely those kinds of prophets. P.S., there's nothing new. Israel of old was doing the same thing. These prophets who were pocketing off of people. But then I would say there's a 2.0 prosperity preacher. And they're a little bit more clever than the prosperity gospel preachers of the 90s and even into the early 2000s. They don't emphasize the money part as much, but certainly the same ideology is there. But I would even say included in that, and this is where we may need to speak to ourselves and the current evangelical church, I think that there a form of prosperity gospel is when we try to domesticate God. When we attempt to present God as we want him to be, as opposed to who he is, who he has revealed himself to be. Phrases like God doesn't judge anyone are popular in our day. But I would say, is that not a form of proclaiming peace, peace when there is no peace? I think so. Has the Lord not revealed himself as a righteous judge? I know it's uncomfortable. I've been uncomfortable all week. Welcome to my week. Reading this passage, studying for it. It's tough. And yet God has revealed himself as a judge who judges, not just in the Old Testament. Don't be a Marcionite here. In the Old as well. In the New as well. Many times, pastors, and I get the tendency. I get the temptation of it. They don't want to proclaim this. They prefer the peaceful, loving, gentle God. That gets more people in the door. Potentially, though I'm not saying that's their motivation, potentially that means more money. And this God is safe, man. He's not offended like the God in the scriptures. He's culturally sensitive. He's more tolerant of my vices. We need to be very, very careful. The preacher needs to be very, very careful here. I'm not saying that you swing the other side and all you preach is judgment. I know it might feel that way going through Micah, but it's not. And we'll see that, especially next week. And then you realize as you drive out of the parking lot and will drive through the neighborhoods and you will see various churches, and it may even get worse than just the tendency to shrink back from declaring the prophetic word of God, of his righteousness and his judgment. Then there's these others who have completely abdicated the prophetic voice of the scriptures altogether. They've turned the word of God upside down. They've completely deconstructed. Now the rainbow is no longer a sign of promise to never flood the earth again. It's a sign of pride and acceptance of sexual sin. I mean, let's be honest. Would the church have a banner of pride and acceptance for adultery? Now, is there forgiveness? Yes, of course. For the adulterer, the thief, the fornicator, the homosexual, anyone. There is forgiveness at the cross of Christ. But would we say that these things are a source of our pride? How about pornography? Sexual abuse. And I say these things in... We know, of course not. We would never do that. Listen, the church cannot preach peace, peace, when they've not been given the authoritative word to do so. They must preach the whole counsel of God. Yes, that includes his forgiveness. Yes, that includes his love. We sing about it all the time. His faithfulness to sinful people like me. But don't think for a moment that God is not a God of justice. Listen, he crushed his son so that sinners could be with him, so they could be right with him. We preach Christ and him crucified. Christ crushed for our iniquities. Those are not small matters. Christ who bore our transgression. So sin is not to be celebrated in any form. It is to be repented of. It really is. Any theology that makes it easy for us to sin is not biblical theology. Let me say that again. Any theology that makes it easy for us to sin is not biblical theology. And we have the obligation to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Notice the verdict, 6 and 7. He's not going to give any revelation. He's not going to give any revelation. In fact, he uses terms like darkness, without vision. Because very similarly, notice verse 7, because there is no answer from God. He's not speaking to these prophets. The judgment on the prophets would not come in a blazing fire, but in silence. They'd have no revelation. God will take his word from these imposters. He'll darken his word. Only shame and humiliation will be theirs. It's very similar. It reminded me, I kept thinking about this as I was studying. Do you remember in Revelation when Jesus addresses the seven churches? And he calls them out for various things. There's very few churches that aren't called out for sin. And so we shouldn't be shocked by rainbow flags and other such thing in current churches. That was no different than the earliest of churches. But we're going off into various sins. But Jesus uses a phrase of he essentially tells these churches, repent or I will remove your lampstand. You remember that? In other words, I'm going to snuff out your declaration, you as a church, right? I'm going to snuff out any kind of effect that you might have. Reminded me of this. These prophets who are proclaiming these false words of peace. You're not going to receive anything from me. In fact, did you notice? This should be shocking to you. Did you notice that he speaks of things like divination? You guys remember in Deuteronomy? Divination's a no-no. These guys are doing it, but it's a no-no. He talks about seers and diviners. That's not how prophets were referenced. These guys had bought into the Canaanite religion. And he says, here's his point. You know, what's his overall point? Listen, you can try whatever you want to try. It's going to have the same effect. You'll have nothing from me. You're not hearing my words. These are not things that I'm prescribing or telling you. This is a further indictment referencing divination and diviners. I mean, this is essentially Yahweh is saying, I am withdrawing my word. I'm going to impart no more revelation. This is exactly what Amos is talking about in Amos 8. This famine of the revelation of God, famine to hear it too. And you might be tempted to think, well, wait a second. God can't really do that anymore. I mean, we have a completed canon, 66 books. We, you know, after the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, thanks to Google, we always have access to the Word, right? But do we desire it? Have we a deep interest in it? I can't help but wonder if the judgment of God has already begun in the church in America. Because how often the word that we have everywhere, literally, is ignored, neglected, and misinterpreted. You look at churches or individuals who've deconstructed their faith or their church, and there's always a direct connection to the way they view the Word of God. Always. Now we see in verse 8 that Micah is an exception to these prophets. Right? He's an exception. He swims against the stream. He declares these tough words, right? The transgression of Jacob and the sin of Israel. He's filled with the Spirit. He's empowered and enabled to proclaim this word. I'm sure there are moments that he didn't want to do it. But he's filled with this empowerment from the Spirit, and he proclaims. It's a difficult ministry that Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others had, but they did it nonetheless. Empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the word. That's the very thing that the church ought to be. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word. Let me look at this final indictment. Not only the perversion of prophets, perversion of partiality, but notice he lumps all of them together in these verses, beginning in verse 9, this perversion of powers. All of them. He lumps all of them together. Rulers, verse 9, heads, priests, prophets, verse 11. This is how extensive the corruption has gotten. In every earthly realm, there was corruption in Israel. The legal realm, the political realm, the spiritual realm, all of it was corrupt. Verse 9, they're very similar. Who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Here are leaders who are established for the very purpose of upholding justice, judging equitably, leading people in righteousness. And they're not doing it. They hate it. They loathe it. Verse 10, they have built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. We don't know exactly what this is referencing. Where exactly was the bloodshed in the building of Jerusalem? We know, for example, later kings like Manasseh is guilty of that, 2 Kings. We know that Jeremiah chastises Jehoiachin for building his house without justice and righteousness because of his neglect of paying a fair wage. Right? We know there could have been bloodshed when people are forced into labor. You had a mass migration from the northern tribes into Jerusalem. So I'm sure those who were corrupted came in and were corrupting Judah as well. You might have had mafia types, right? Micah mentions money. So perhaps that was happening, you know? I mean, if they'll make misjudgments, they most likely will kill as well for money. It happens. So whatever it was, it appears that the city walls, the palaces, the stones used to make these buildings had been erected at a great human cost, a great injustice. And that's the irony. Here is this city that was to be a beacon of hope and peace to the nations, and it's become exactly the opposite. It's a beacon of assault and murder and injustice. These governing leaders had a knack for perverting all that is proper and legal for their own ends. Notice how often it's mentioned in verse 11. They pronounce judgment for a bribe. Priests instruct what? For a price. Prophets divine what? For money. Money, money, money. Breeds corruption. We need to be careful even in our own hearts. It's money is the root of all sorts of evil. It is. Governing bodies do the unthinkable, even shedding innocent blood for financial gain. To make matters worse, these justice-despising, law-twisting, blood-stained, money-grubbing leaders even made it spiritual. How blasphemous. Look at what they say. The prophets, divine for money, yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, "Is not Yahweh in our midst? Evil will not come upon us." Man, arrogance, blasphemous. This is as bad as our own governor using Mark 12:31 to encourage women who can't get an abortion in their own state since the turning of Roe v. Wade. And he does a bunch of billboards saying, "Hey, come to California. We'll pay for this evil atrocity." And by the way, Mark 10:31 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." As if abortion is a form of loving your neighbor. What kind of wickedness are we dealing with here? This is utter blasphemy. And it was happening here in Israel. They were guilty of the vilest, sleaziest types of sins. Their hands were stained with blood, blood money, and they had the audacity in the sheer arrogance to declare that the Lord was with them. That they were doing the Lord's work. And Micah says, that's not happening. This is not the Lord's work. So notice the pronouncement. Notice this final verdict, verse 12. It says, "On account of you." Therefore, it's onimus. Right? "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem." I mean, it's just an image of being wiped clean, ruins. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 6 to talk about Samaria. It's devastation. The Temple Mount will be a high place of a forest. It suggests a place abandoned for so long that it's basically the trees have started to grow again. Right? Micah may be adding one final dig here, referring to the Temple Mount as a high place. Here this place was the very symbol of God in their presence. And God's estimation of it is it's a pagan shrine. It's a pagan shrine. The worship there was not the worship of Yahweh. It was pagan. It was strange fire. And so there's the verdict. No refuge, right? No refuge. Destruction. Absolute destruction. It's tragic. Judgment of God is severe. We see that. But let me conclude with a little bit of redemption here. All right, you'll have to turn to another passage, and I know our time is up, but real quick, because I do want you to see this. There is some redemption. You got to understand, hearing these words probably would be like the sound of an exploding bomb. These were unwelcome words. They were inconvenient truths. But we know from Israel's history with the prophets that the prophetic word often fell on deaf ears, but we actually know that verse, verse 12, did not fall on deaf ears. In fact, these very words would postpone Jerusalem's demise. Look at Jeremiah 26 for a moment. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah had prophesied, like Micah, that both the temple and the city would be laid in ruins. We see that in verse 9 of Jeremiah 26. And they wanted to kill Jeremiah for these words. They were ready to take him behind the woodshed and end his life because they didn't like those words. But it would be the very words of our text that would save Jeremiah from certain death. Look at verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No judgment of death for this man," talking about Jeremiah, "for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God." Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth," that's this Micah, "prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus Yahweh of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house will become the high places of a forest.'" That's exactly what we just read. In other words, those words hit King Hezekiah. And notice what he says, verse 19. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and treat the favor of Yahweh? And Yahweh relented of the evil demise which he had spoken against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves." In other words, Hezekiah heard these words, he repented, and God relented of the judgment that was coming. Hezekiah postponed what we're reading in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. He relented. It's crazy. And by the way, Yahweh has a history of doing exactly that. Remember Jonah? We went through Jonah. Jonah 3, God saw the works, that is the repentance of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil ways. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring on them. God relented. He didn't judge them. Why? Because of repentance. It's true. The judgments of God are severe and crushing and shocking, but equally true is the very thing that Jonah disdained about God, but we sing about, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. Here's the reality. Yahweh responds to the contrite spirit. He responds to the repentant sinner. And he is met, that sinner is met by unparalleled mercy. At least in Micah's day, the word worked repentance and that disaster was delayed. Something we wouldn't have known if Jeremiah hadn't done what he did. And can I just, I'll end with this, I promise. It really does show us the importance of speaking inconvenient truths. You may be sitting here right now thinking, "Man, why does he keep talking about the judgment of God? Don't we want our church to grow? Don't we want more people?" But listen, listen, it's still real. I talked about this with Micah 1. Micah changed the course of history for Judah for an entire century. May we also be encouraged to faithfully proclaim inconvenient truths for the glory of God and for the saving of sinners. Listen, when we consider our own day with the extensive compromise and injustice all around us, in the churches, the courthouses, the Congress, we must do as godly prophets of old did. We must speak. We must speak the word of the Lord. We must declare it. And we need to do it with courage. We need to ask the Lord to help us to speak his word in power and authority. And we need to stand on it. Like Micah, in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Without flinching, without giving in, without compromise. We need to pray that God would grant us the courage to stand. And then finally, and this is also true, and we learn it from the prophets, we need to suffer. They did. They stood, they spoke, they stood, and they suffered, entrusting themselves to the Lord. We can't sit it out. That's not been our commission. May God help His church to speak, stand, and if necessary, even suffer. Father, thank You for Your word. As painful as it might be, as convicting as it may be, thank You for it. Oh Lord, how Your church needs courage. How it needs to be reminded of the prophets of old who declared Your word with faithfulness, entrusting themselves to You, that You would watch them and care for them.